Thank you for singing. You may be seated as Pastor comes.
All right, Romans chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2. If you missed the message from last week or in the last few, you can get caught up on listening to those online on the website. But we had a fun passage last week to work through, but it was very eye-opening, and we were shown the sin of homosexuality, which is not a popular phrase to utter, unfortunately, in our culture right now. But we saw that God clearly shows that it is sin, among many others that it shows in that passage, is when an individual or society rejects God and they begin to suppress the truth, and God gives them over to things that are unnatural. And not just homosexuality, but the whole list of sins that we saw that concluded chapter 1. And when you reject God and you suppress truth, then you follow the lie, and that you can do whatever you want. And yet God has clearly set things up, and that he displays to all people who he is as a creator. And Romans chapter 1 is so powerful as Paul is laying the foundation, and he's building this case of the seriousness of sin and what happens when you reject God in contrast to the beauty of the gospel. And so these first three chapters of Romans are continuing to build this case about sin, what happens when you reject him. And now as we come into chapter 2, he's going to focus specifically on the Jews or the religious people. Because it's easy for a lot of people to say, well, I don't do those things. I think those are wrong. And they can pat themselves on the back and think, I must be fine. And yet, that is sadly not the case. That if you reject God in any form, whether it's for sin or religion, none of it can replace Jesus Christ. And so now as we come into chapter 2, and I was working through this passage this week, and there's some challenging things we're going to see and work through, and it's a difficult passage to kind of split up. It's kind of one big thought, so we're going to make it kind of halfway through, and I look at the other half of it, Lord willing, next week. So we're going to be covering a good bit of ground here in chapter 2, and we're going to start Romans 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the hope that we have of Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished on the cross and his death and resurrection and the beauty of the gospel. And, Lord, as we think about the serious nature of sin And whether it's rejecting God for living different lifestyles of sin, or whether it's embracing and trusting in tradition and religion rather than Jesus Christ, that we all need Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who we are or where we're from. And they'd help us to be reminded of these truths this morning. And God, maybe there's someone here today that has been trusting in religion. They've been trusting in themselves and not you. And that they would be able to see this morning their need of a Savior. And they'd help us as we work through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come into this chapter, Paul, he is now focusing much of his attention toward the Jews or toward religious people in general. And it's not likely that the Jewish believers are those that he's referring to, but the Jews as a whole, and as many of them has rejected him as the Messiah. And so what Paul is, in a sense, dealing with in this section is that the Jews are not this, or they had this idea as a Jewish people as a whole, that they did not need the Messiah or the gospel because of their status as God's covenant people. And many of them thought, we are Jews, we're fine. That is the mindset that he is combating and dealing with. And he's going to show that they are clearly just as guilty as the Gentiles and just as need of Jesus as anyone else. That there's no partiality, there's no special favoritism as far as salvation just because someone is a Jew or not. And that is the mindset that apparently he is dealing with. One person said that the Jews thought they had it made because of their good genes, which gave them a spiritual heritage. After all, they were God's chosen people, possessors of his law and his covenant sign of circumcision. Paul's objective in Romans is to convince the Jew and all religious persons of his or her need for genuine salvation, which brings forth fruit in keeping with repentance and exhibits a radically changed lifestyle. To this point, Paul reminds his readers that the judgment of God is according to works. He says, be careful, do not be confused. Salvation is by faith alone. Here in Romans 1 or 2, 1 through 16, Paul is dealing with principles of judgment, not principles of justification. He is not teaching us how a person is saved in this section. As someone has well said, Paul is speaking about the completion of one's life, not the commencement of it. And Paul is concerned about the great fact that righteousness leads to life and unrighteousness to death, irregardless of how religious is one's life. Paul is dealing with the results, not the process, the goal, not the way. In summary, Romans 2 does not contradict in any way Paul's teaching that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And that is very important to remember, because if you just read some of these statements and just kind of rip them out and say, oh, we're judged according to our works, that means we must work for our salvation. But that cannot be completely contrary to the truth. And as we see in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we're going to work through this as we go through. So while the direct audience that he's primarily talking to are the Jews, he's dealt with the Gentiles, the pagans, chapter 1. Now he's focusing on the religious or the Jews. We can't help but think of religion in general. And as we think about our time today, it's easy for many people to look at Romans 1 and say, I'm not a hater of God. I'm not involved in these different sins that are described. I'm good then. And there's so many religious people and churches all over the world who acknowledge in theory the same God that we believe in. They would acknowledge, oh yeah, I've believe the Bible, but the problem is they don't know God personally through Jesus Christ. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in good works. They're trusting in I'm part of the right church or whatever the case may be. But none of that matters if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never received him. And Paul is going to show us the hypocrisy of religion. And the Jews were exhibit A of this, who think highly of themselves and their own pride and arrogance, but they are ignoring their own rejection of God. And we'll see this in a little bit. They're like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. They focus on, look how bad the younger brother is, but as we'll see in a little bit, the story about the prodigal son is about the older brother. It's about him that is being dealt with. And so we'll get into that in a little bit. So keep all this in mind as we work through this section. So we come to verse 1. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And it would be easy for the Jews, a religious crowd of the day, to compare themselves to the pagan world and the Gentiles around them, especially in Rome, of all the idolatry and all the sensuality and all the sin that would have been very commonplace in that day. It would have been very easy to look at all that and say, Well, we don't engage in that. We're good then. But he says that you have no excuse. He says you don't have an excuse for your rejection of God. He says you're shrouded in religion just as much as they're shrouded in their immorality and all those other things. One person said that idolatry is idolatry, whether it manifests itself in the gross immorality of the pagan ways or in the sophisticated self-centeredness of religion. Both manifestations are idolatry, and God hates them equally. Thus proving that the Gentiles are guilty of idolatry is to prove the Jew, apart from faith in Jesus, is equally guilty of the same sin, the sin of lawlessness, of breaking God's righteous standard. And so he's saying, hey, lest you Jews or anyone else feel high and mighty comparing yourself to other people, like, at least I'm not like them, he says, you too have rejected God. You too are guilty of the very same things that you're condemning them of being a sinner. And as we get into the rest of chapter 2, especially in chapter 3, he's building this case that all are sinners. Everyone is in need of the Savior. And though you can have religion, you can be a Jew, but if you've rejected Christ, it's not going to be enough. And so he continues on here in verse 2. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And he does something interesting, and as Paul does in other places, well, he identifies himself with his fellow Jews. He says, we. He's identifying himself with them. Paul knew what it was to be a Jew. He was, in Philippians, he calls himself basically a Jew of Jews. He says, I knew how to keep the law. I knew how to be right in all these different things, but it wasn't enough without Christ. So he's identifying himself with them, and he's appealing to them to what they know is true, that God will rightly judge sin. The Jews would gladly endorse and sign off that, yeah, we know God is going to judge sin, but they would ignore their own and focus on those that were around them. And he, as we see here, talking about God's judgment, that only God has perfect judgment. Only God has never sinned. He is not biased for or against anyone else, even the Jews, when it comes to evaluating our position before God. And the Jews were just as sinful and needed the Savior as anyone else. And the Jews' problem wasn't that they were judgmental. That wasn't the real issue. The real issue is that they were hypocrites because they were just as guilty. And they looked down, they condemned other people. You know the saying, when you point your finger at someone else, you got several pointing back at you. That's what they were doing. They were disdaining everyone around them and thinking that they were so great and so wonderful as God's chosen people, but they forgot about that they had rejected God, that God's blessing was not on them at this time. They rejected the Messiah. They've lost their homeland, all these different things that were part of God's judgment on them for not keeping the covenant. And so now they still are holding on to this shred of so-called dignity. Oh, we are Jews. But this is the state of those who are proud in their religiousness, whether it's Jew or anyone today, ignoring their own condition. And he goes on here in verse 3, and he gives kind of a rhetorical question. He says, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says, do you think you're going to get away with judgment because you're just as guilty? John the Baptist, when he came, he essentially had the same message in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John the Baptist, when he came forerunning Jesus Christ, says, being Abraham's descendant isn't going to save you. He says, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. That was his message that he came. And it got a lot of people stirred up. He was kind of a wild man. He was an oddity. But he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ and saying, this is the person that everything is hinging around, that everything has been coming to. But here in this section, Paul is essentially saying, as one person eloquently said, those using the law as their ladder to heaven will be left standing in hell. If you are basing your goodness on trying to keep the law or your status of religion, it is never going to be enough, whether you're a Jew or anyone else. And he's trying to get through to them about their standing before God. And again, this is such a challenge for them, as one person said, because they believe that the covenant promises of God, which he made to Israel, precluded any form of punishment. They were unaccountable for their sins because they felt they had been promised unconditional blessing. What they failed to understand was simply that not all descendants of Jacob were actually Israel, Romans 9:6. And the offspring of Abraham involved not only physical lineage, but also participation in faith, which he had, faith in God and his coming Messiah, a faith that is demonstrated in faithfulness to God and his righteous ways. And this is all throughout the Old Testament. There's many people who joined in, Rahab, Ruth, who were not Jews, but by faith that they were made a part of what God was doing. And obviously the Messiah came through the Jews. That was part of the promise. We looked a little bit at Sunday school this morning about the Davidic covenant that he told David, that the Messiah is going to come through your direct lineage. But what God was doing through Israel was not just about them. It was through them that all nations would be blessed. But they had lost this. They had become self-centered and focused on themselves. And as a whole, not all of them, but as a whole, they were trusting in the fact that they were Israelites, not in the Savior. And they were blind for their need of a Savior, just like anyone else. So he goes on to verse 4. He says, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? One person said, the Jews are not only self-deceived and blind to their own actions, they are also scorning the kindness and patience of God, who has not brought an immediate judgment upon them. God in his mercy gave them ample opportunities, and yet they rejected him, as many have. And he is rich in mercy, the Bible says, and long-suffering. He's not wanting that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the Jews as a whole, they had wrongly presumed that they were good, because nothing had happened. They mistook God's patience and kindness toward them as a divine okay, instead of seeing that God is trying to lead them to repentance. And the parable of the prodigal son is a perfect example of this. And you remember when Jesus is giving that story, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders. And what led the prodigal son, the younger son, to humility and repentance? Well, he realized his emptiness. He threw his life away, and he realized, he came to himself, but he remembered how good he had it with his father, how much he was loved and how much he was cared for. That is what drew him back. If he thought his dad was going to beat him over the head, he would have never come back, but he knew how much his father loved him, and so he went back humbly. And what did the older brother miss? When they celebrated that the younger brother came back, the older brother, he threw a hissy fit and he was upset. Why? Because he thought, you never gave me any of that stuff, Dad. Here's my brother, he ruined everything. And you're celebrating him? And the father said, you could have had it at any time. It was always here for you. The older brother missed the goodness of what his father had to offer because he was too busy pointing the finger at his little brother instead of realizing his own need and looking in the mirror. And Jesus used that story to try to get the attention of the religious Jews who are rejecting him. They're looking down on the little brothers who are the sick in need of a Savior. As Jesus said, they came to call the sick to healing, the sinners to repentance. But they missed it, as so many religious people today do as well. Then we come to verse 5 and 6, and he gives some heavy indictments on them. Verse 5 says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. One person said, the root problem of the Jew is uncovered in verse 5. The kindness and patience of God are intended to lead them to repentance, yet they have failed to repent because they have a hard and unrepentant heart. And this is the case of so many people. They hold on to their own religion. They just reject God. They put him at a distance and failing to humble themselves and repent of their sin. They were living in the sin of unrepentance, of pride. They were hard. They were stubborn. They were unrepentant against God. And they were blind to this. And Paul is trying to help them understand this. Some think that there's an idea here that ties into the new covenant. We'll see as we go into later that in Ezekiel, and he talked about in the new covenant, they would receive a new heart, a circumcised heart, that the sign would no longer be physical circumcision, but spiritual. And God's people would not be identified by physical circumcision as the Jews were, but as spiritual. As 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We'll see this as we get farther into the passage. But what is the result on those who reject him? Says that they are storing up the wrath of God upon themselves for the day of judgment. And that is a very heavy statement. And John leaves the end of John 3 says those who trust in him will have eternal life, but those who reject him says the wrath of God abides on them. That it's storing up. When we reject God, we are ready to split hell wide open, as some used to say. And again, the Jews thought that they would be fine no matter what they did, but he's warning them, no, your judgment is coming if you continue to reject him. And in Revelation 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment, that all those who rejected Christ will stand before him one day, and it says that the books will be opened, and everyone's going to be judged by their sin, of their rejection of Christ. And it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can be saved and have forgiveness for our sins. And if you're like the Jews this morning and you're trusting in your own goodness or anything else apart from Christ, it will not matter. And I think about Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a religious leader of the Jews. And yet he was confused and trying to figure out what Jesus was saying. And Jesus told him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was like, wait a second, I need to go back to my mother and be born again? And Jesus said, no, you need new life spiritually. You must be made new. And from what we can tell, Nicodemus does that, as we see later, that he becomes a follower. But many of these, they have rejected him. They rejected the new life of being born again. And then, as we come here to verse 6 in this next section, this can be a little confusing and difficult if we're not understanding the context. James, I believe it's James 2, that has a similar passage talking about the works and this idea. But I believe what it's saying here is that in this passage, we see a parallel of two groups of people. Those who have trusted Christ as Savior and are living by faith. So we saw in Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. And then the second group is those who have rejected Christ as Savior and headed for destruction. Wimber said that Paul is not teaching how one is justified in this section, but is laying down general principles about justice, according to which, irrespective of the gospel, all men are to be judged. Paul is not suggesting that doing good will get anyone to heaven, but making it clear that knowing good is not enough. And in short, the section of Romans, he's describing the basis not for salvation, but for judgment. He discusses about salvation going in chapter 3, but here he's talking about the principles in which God employs judgment. In other words, Paul is discussing the evidence of salvation, not the means or basis of it. Thus, if a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence in one's life. And conversely, the unsaved will exhibit no such evidence. And that's why I'm very careful, maybe even to a fault, of trying to get someone to pray a prayer or trying to push someone to just make a decision without them understanding of what it means to be a Christian, of what Jesus did for them. This doesn't mean that we don't actively share the gospel, that we can't passionately plead with people, as Paul does, as we see later in the book of Romans and other places. It's not saying we don't do that, but salvation is not something that we can force or manufacture in someone's life, even as much as we may want it to, and that is challenging at times. But we don't want to give someone a false assurance or, you know, 1, 2, 3, after repeat this prayer after me, you know, some of these things that people well-intentioned do that I have done in my life. It's a personal decision between someone and God. And this passage shows, among others, that if someone just merely makes a profession, but there's nothing happening in their life, that is a red flag. Again, there's exceptions at times. We think of Lot. He vexed his righteous soul. If you just saw his life without that, you think, man, he must not have been, you know, really a believer. But it appears that he was, even though he went astray. But you think about it, even the thief on the cross had a visible change in his life. He was mocking, deriding Jesus, both of them. But then by the end, what does he do? He says, have mercy. He calls on Christ and says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't get down and get baptized. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to church. He didn't get circumcised, but he humbled himself. There was a clear change in his heart, even in that moment, in those moments on the cross. He went from mocking to asking for mercy. And again, only God knows someone's heart, but usually we can have an idea reflected in someone's life. I mean, we're not trying to judge other people, but we're trying to evaluate our own heart. And again, we're not talking about, so it talks about this idea of good and works and things like that. We're not talking about just going to church. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, loving God, loving your neighbor, having a hunger and desire for the things of God and to serve him. These are things that cannot be manufactured. These are things that God does in our heart and life. And so why does he use some of this wording, though, here? One person said, the main reason that Paul introduces this issue of repayment according to works is to show that the Jews, that God is impartial, that there is no special favoritism for them. The Jews are storing up for themselves a wrath because God renders to each person according to their works. Say, Jews, you're going to be evaluated before God the same as anyone else. What did you do with Jesus? What is reflected in your life by that? So this passage is not about works-based salvation, but that God is going to judge righteously in the final day. And again, we have this parallel description of those who rejected God versus those who are trusting in him. And let's read here verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. He does kind of this sandwiching effect. One group, they talk to the middle two is this other group, and then he comes back around. And he does a parallel here. One person said that Paul is speaking of Christians who keep the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. The reward is fitting since it will disclose the character of human beings. He says, the good works found here are the result of repentance, since those who will face judgment refuse to turn away from their stubborn ways. Because it is the result of repentance, such life isn't earned. Rather, it is the fruit of one's new life. And that is so important to remember. Again, it's not something we are forcing. It's when you plant a seed in the ground, what is it supposed to do? It's supposed to grow and be what it is. If you put a corn kernel in the ground, it's supposed to grow into corn, not an apple tree. By our fruits, things are revealed. And the same, if someone's life is showing something that doesn't match how a Christian's life should be, that's a red flag, that something is wrong one way or the other. And so it's not earning salvation or earning God's favor, but it's an evidence of what God is doing in our heart and life. And in contrast, verse 8 shows those who reject him, as we just read. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. One person said, two more characteristics are given those who are self-centered. They disobey the truth, and they obey unrighteousness. This answers directly to the statement of chapter 1, on those that oppose God, and that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But Paul's words here are even more direct. They obey unrighteousness. Instead of taking God and his standards as a rule for life, they seek that which is contrary to God, setting it forward as the standard of their righteousness. And this is fascinating, because if you just pulled this out, like, man, these people, they obey unrighteousness, they disobey the truth, oh man, that must be the worst of the worst. And he's talking about religion. Those who are trusting in themselves. He's not talking about those in chapter 1. They have their own description, and it's, you know, really ultimately comes back to the same thing. But God is talking about the Jews, the religion, who have rejected him because of their own pride. He says, he warns them again of their reward. The wrath and judgment of God is coming if you reject him. And it's bad enough when people reject God. But if they don't know about the Bible, you know, they weren't raised around these things, there's still not an excuse, as we saw in chapter 1, but we can understand it a little bit more. But it's sad when the very people that God came to, that were his chosen people for the Messiah to come through to represent him through the world, that they were so close, but most of them are so far away that they have missed it. And yet, just think about our lives, how many people who grew up in Bible teaching homes and churches, and yet they still rejected God. It was right before them. They were taught, they were trained it, and they still rejected it. That's such a sad thing to see. And by the grace of God, there could have went any one of us. One person said, as already discussed, the subject of this verse is judgment, not justification. Believers who continue in good works will receive rewards in life to come. Rewards will be based on works accomplished on earth. He says, a person's doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. Such a person redeemed by God's Spirit has eternal life. Conversely, a person who continually does the evil and rejects the truth shows that he is unregenerate and therefore an object of God's wrath. And again, works are not for salvation, but evidence that God is at work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he goes on, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. We weren't saved by works, but as a believer, We are created to serve him. We are created to honor and love him and obey him in our lives. It's not just, okay, I'm a Christian now, and just do whatever I want. That's not what God does in our heart and life. If we're as a believer, if we're walking away and not being obedient, we're going to be miserable because God is going to chasten those whom he loves and draw us back to service and to doing what he has called us to do. So these things are evidence of him at work in our life. It's the works that he does through us. And he goes on, elaborates in verse 9, there'll be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And he elaborates a little bit more about the consequences of sin. When Bruce said, ironically, priority in blessings results in priority in judgment. Israel is privileged to be the first to receive the revelation of God, but spiritual privilege carries with it the spiritual responsibility. Failure brought trouble, distress. And concerning Israel, God had said, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Amos 3, verse 2. Think of the verse, to whom much is given, much is required. Saying, you're going to be judged first because you received it first. And again, this is all combating this false narrative that Israel gets a free pass. He says, no, you're going to be first in judgment. And as they experience this through their history at different times, different forms of judgment, of delaying to go into the promised land. So they spent 40 years wandering, times of judges. Everybody did what was right in the sight of their own eyes, and they went through all the craze at that time. The kingdom was divided because of sin and issues, and then eventually their 70 years of captivity because of their sin and not keeping what God had told them to do. God had told them all this back in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy. All the blessings for following me. Here's all the curses if you disobey me. It was part of the covenant that God had with them. And this is all based, as we see in verse 11, it's based on God's character. For God shows no partiality. He doesn't show partiality in the sense that he will not passing over judging sin just because someone is an Israelite. He says he is fair and equal in his judgment. He is perfect in his judgment. He doesn't just pass over, oh, well, you were born a Jew, so yeah, you get a free pass. He says, no, God is not partial. His judgment will be right. Doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, grew up in church or grew up an atheist, everyone is going to be judged the same way. What did you do with Jesus? Did you reject him or receive him? One person said about this, God, by a sovereign choice, gave his glorious revelation to the Jewish nation first. He nonetheless gives the nation no special treatment when it comes to the requirement of righteousness. The reason for this is obvious. The righteousness which he requires for the fellowship and communion with him is not the product of man's effort, but the free gift of his mercy. He said the Jew is no less than the Gentile, must admit his entire inability to obtain righteousness on his own efforts and humbly accept the free gift of God's grace and the person of his Messiah, Jesus. Attempting to fight right standing before God on any other grounds will result in condemnation. And so Paul, to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making this case against those who have rejected Christ. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, judgment comes for those who reject him. He doesn't end this thought there in this next section, which we'll start on. And it's a little bit tricky passage, but he anticipates the Jews pulling what they thought was a trump card. And he's going to address this issue of the law. They can say, well, we're the Jews. We have the law. We have the Torah. They don't. We're good. He anticipates this and he deals with it here in verse 12. It says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And in essence, Paul is going to tell them here that you having the law or being given the law, that doesn't matter. It doesn't help you as far as salvation is concerned. Galatians tells us that the purpose of the law is to show us that we cannot measure up. It was their guideline so they didn't go off into pagan worship as they were prone to do. Galatians says that the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher. It shows us that we fall short because we cannot live it perfectly. Only Jesus was able to be perfect. And so as far as salvation, keeping the law never saved them. But many of the Jews apparently were trusting in it, even though they could not perfectly keep it. In theory, oh yeah, we're doing great. Even Paul talked about that. But those issues are heart issues. And so Paul clearly expresses that we are guilty before God with or without someone knowing the law or having the Torah. One person said, remember that Paul is not explaining the way of salvation, but the need for salvation. He's in effect presenting a tight argument to paint the religious moralists, whether they're Jew or Gentile, into a corner with no excuse, no escape, except to turn to Jesus and take refuge in the gospel of the grace of God. And the core issue is our sin that can only be dealt with Jesus. The law could never forgive sin. It could never do it on its own. It pointed them to the Messiah. It points us to Jesus. And verse 13 can be a little tricky of what it says here, because some try to interpret what it says here. It says, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Some try to say, see, do the law and you'll be justified. That's not what it says, though. One person will come to explain, doers of the law will be justified. It does not say by doing works of the law you will be justified. It simply says that the ones who will be justified are those who are doers of the law. It says there is no causal connection there. The verse is not a contradiction of Romans 3, which says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Therefore, nothing is here that keeps us from believing that justification is by faith alone. So saying, if you are a believer, you will follow the law. That's what it's saying here. And that's important to remember. Because salvation, justification, only comes from faith in Christ alone. And then when we trust Christ, he creates new life in us. A new heart that desires to keep the law. We can now, as Galatians 5 says, we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can please Him. This is a supernatural growth and evidence that God does in us, not produced by ourselves. And then he goes on, he uses the Gentiles as another example in verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And he's saying that the Gentiles, they don't have the law. They didn't have the Torah that you Jews were given, and yet they still follow the principles of it. They still follow the heart of it. The work of the law was written in their hearts. They may not have the Ten Commandments memorized as the Jews did, but those principles were hardwired in them. And as I was studying this out, there's some debate a little bit whether this is talking about the Gentiles as far as all people have this or Gentile believers. And I think both sides, in a sense, are true, and I'll explain. I think, as we saw in chapter 1, every human being is made in the image of God. And every one of us has some level of awareness of who God is, that He is the true God, and some level of moral understanding within us of our right and wrong. Even little kids, they struggle with things, but they understand that there's a right and wrong. They may struggle with doing the right, but it's within us. And God used that in tandem with creation to declare Himself and point us to Himself. And the vast majority of people would readily admit that things like lying, murdering, stealing, that those are wrong. Most people, you do not have to try to convince them of these things. It is hardwired in us. And so I believe that's true. But there's also, when someone trusts Christ as their Savior, there's new life that we are given. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And when we talked this morning at Sunday school about we are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit lives within us as believers. That is a radical change that takes place. Supernatural work that God does in our heart and life. And especially combined with studying the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about that. As we study the Word of God, the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus Christ. There's a change that takes place in our heart and life. So I believe that this is kind of maybe both of these things are possibly at play here. And so as a believer, we don't just have an awareness that we do bad things. Most people will readily admit, oh, we do bad things. But now we have a desire to please God, to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is part of our new nature as God's child with the Holy Spirit within us. And so I believe that both these things are true, in whichever one he may specifically be referring to, the point is the same. You don't need the law to experience God's working in your heart. The Jews had the law, unlike the Gentiles, but it didn't help them as far as salvation. If anything, it condemned them even more because they had it in front of them. And it all ties into here, verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And he says, all are going to be revealed in the day of judgment. And part of this, another reminder, again, that Jew and Gentile are going to be judged the same way. What did you do with Jesus? Did you live righteously as evidence of your faith? Did your life show the proof of God working in your heart? One person said, it is the Messiah himself who will judge the secrets of man's hearts and reveal the inward realities of each one. For those who have genuinely submitted to the rule of Messiah through faith, there's no need for fear on that day, for the secrets of their heart have already been manifest. And he says, confessing the need for Jesus to confess one's helplessness and inability to muster one's salvation. Oh, I think I skipped one. Oh, I shortened the quote to fit it. Here we go. But he says, the secret is out. This is our heart. I'm a sinner, unable to produce my own righteousness and in need of the righteousness of the Messiah. But for those who have, on the one hand, deceived themselves into thinking they could find righteousness in themselves, the secret pride and idolatry of their hearts will be revealed in the final day. And in a sense, he's saying, you can fool everyone, you can even fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. The secrets of our hearts will one day be shown. So as he goes through this section, he's talking primarily to these Jews of saying, being a Jew is not enough. Being religious is not enough. It's what will you do with Jesus? That is what is going to be revealed. And so as you come to a close of this section, we're going to end it here and kind of pick up on this thought as he elaborates more, Lord willing, next week. Who or what are you trusting in? Does your life show evidence of a genuine faith in Christ? Well, I prayed a prayer one time. No, did you repent of your sin and trust Christ? Again, it's not they have to have a perfect theological understanding of all the inner workings of the Bible. But was there a change? Did you have a desire to please God? Again, it's not about being perfect because we can't. We are called to strive for it. He says, be holy as I am holy. That is the aim. That should be our desire and our goal, to please him in what we say and what we do. Living a life that is honoring to him for his glory. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is the natural evidence that should be taking place, as imperfectly as that process is for each and every one of us, because none of us have arrived or even come close. We all fall on our face. The Bible says a just man falls 7 times, but he rises again. I'm trying continually to follow God, and we blow it, and confess and forsake, and keep going. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, all the good things you can try to do doesn't matter. There's no balancing the scales. The Bible says you can keep the whole law, yet offended 1 point, you're guilty of all. That is why Jesus came. That is why he was perfect. In all counts like we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place. He rose again to rescue and redeem us from the power of sin. If you never have received him, nothing else matters. And as one other thought as we close this morning, as we saw last week, of the openness of sin of so many, and we get burdened for our nation and different things and stuff that is going on and being promoted, and we can get very frustrated. We shouldn't be partisan in our burden for the lost. Because just as much as those who live in open sin, the same is true of those who are living in religion. They need Jesus just as much as anyone else. Sometimes we look at people, well, they're good people. Well, have they trusted Christ as their Savior? That's what it comes down to. We should be just as broken for our religious, moral, good loved ones as those who are living in more open sin. Because God's going to judge everyone the same. And we should have the same burden and desire for anyone. Sometimes it's like, well, you know, they're not living and doing all these different things. You know, well, my kids, you know, they're not doing this and that. What have they done with Jesus? That is the question. That's going to matter how we stand before God one day. And often it's hard to help religious people like the Jews see their need for a Savior, because they're, oh, I am doing good. I am a good person. I am trying to do all these things. But it's only matters what you do with Jesus. Faith comes from him alone. And so as we think this morning, meditate on these truths. Pray for your loved ones on all sides. And examine your own heart and life. And ask God to reveal some things that maybe shouldn't be there, or areas of growth that we need to take place. Maybe, again, there's someone here today that you realize, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I've been living a lie. We'd love to help you, show you what God's Word says, what it means to trust Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for your Word and for these truths, and some hard truths for many to receive. And as we see the emptiness of religion apart from Christ, Lord, there's so many who are in bondage to this. And Lord, they'd help open their eyes to the need of a Savior. Help us as we seek to clearly communicate your gospel, that is only through Jesus alone. No good works that we can do. Lord, you do those things through us. Lord, I ask that you'd help us examine our heart and life. And there's someone here today that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they realize their life is empty, that you are not in their life, that they would choose you today, repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And they'd help us as believers to continually draw closer to you and to grow in these areas and seek to please you in everything that we say and do, and to be a witness for you to those that are around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'll give you a few moments to continue speaking to God. Thank you for being with us this morning, and we'll have our corporate service up here tonight at 6 o'clock and sing some favorites and have a study from God's Word. And if you can join us, we'll see you then. And be praying for those who are traveling and out of town, a lot of people on vacation, things like that, and different sickness and things as well. Just continue to be praying for one another. And if we can answer any questions or share any truths with you, please let us know, and I'll be available in the back, and our other men and ladies will be around as well. So just let us know if we can be helped you in any way. And Dan, would you mind just closing us in prayer this morning?